We are in Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to do the whole chapter. I'm going to open us up with a quick word of prayer, and we'll go through our notes. Like I said, I liked working with PowerPoint last week, so I'm sticking with it for now. It then forces me to use my actual hard copy Bible, which, as you can tell, is not a pocket-sized version. So, if my arm is tremoring by the end of the class, you know why. Alright, so bow your heads with me and let's get started. Father God, thank you for this day and for your love and just for this time to meet and discuss your Holy Scriptures. And I just plead with you now to come to me and guard my heart and my mouth and my mind to speak your truth and to make clear the words of your text. And I pray that you would empower all of us to understand your word, and that we would be eagerly dependent upon you for all things in life. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so one of my favorite theologians is John Calvin, and he writes, he has lectures and commentaries and different things. And before his lectures, he writes a lot of prayers. So I love sometimes bringing those prayers in because they really capture. He's praying as a pastor who, in his prayer, wants to be instructing you on the path, on the lecture he's about to give. If this is small, I apologize. I make these on my laptop, and I don't always get them on here. Is there a way to turn the... Do you know how to turn the lights kind of downish? Is that easy to see, though? The text? Too small, maybe, but I don't know.
Yeah.
People don't have as bad of eyesight as I do, so I have these massive contacts to help me just get out of bed in the morning. I'll read it for y'all. If you can read it, great. I know, eye doctor for the win. But yeah, this is his opening prayer. Grant, Almighty God, that since we are at this day cast down and miserable in so many ways, we may learn to cast our eyes upwards and to behold thy glory and to acknowledge how safe and happy we are under thy protection. Though the whole world should attempt our destruction, grant also that we may look for that blessed hope, the coming of our great God, who has appeared once in the flesh for our salvation and will at length reveal his kingdom, that we may pass through this world with our eyes fixed on the Redeemer. Grant us to be supported by thy power until we arrive at that eternal inheritance which has been obtained for us by the blood of thy Son. Amen. It's just helpful when you hear the way people have prayed over a text to see how even great thinkers wrestled with a passage. So I like to sometimes read his prayers. Last week, we introduced the book of Daniel, and then we briefly talked about the first chapter. And we talked about hero stories, and they're these challenges that a hero is faced with. And when we say hero, we just know that that's kind of the person who you're supposed to emulate, who sort of stands in your place in that passage, maybe, as you read it. In the book of Daniel, the commentators have focused in on six ordeals. So the first ordeal was exile. And the second ordeal was what we'll read about today, which is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of this tower, or the statue, the gold head, and it's got, you know, silver and bronze and iron and clay. And what are some other ordeals in the book of Daniel you know about? Problems. That are
furnace.
The fiery furnace. Yeah. Does Nebuchadnezzar face an ordeal in the book of Daniel? This is the pro-Christians fact, right? Here's trivia, right?
He's scared.
Nebuchadnezzar gets turned into like a caveman, kind of like a wild beast of a man. Yeah. There's a lot of thoughts there. And then Belshazzar, he's got a very short ordeal. He's playing around with the temple, like the gold and the different things from the temple, and God's hand writes on the wall. And he's basically, Daniel's brought in and says, tonight you will be conquered. And that's a very short one, but it's a very to the point one. And so these ordeals are structured around kind of religious or political dilemmas. So like in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar says, bow down to this statue and worship it. But in chapter one, the problem is we've been taken from our homeland and we're being taken into exile to Babylon. And then with Nebuchadnezzar, his problem is he's kind of warring with God. That's his problem. And Belshazzar doesn't realize that Cyrus the Great is at his gates. And so you've got these kind of challenges and then a faithfulness challenge. And we can talk about Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, but for Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the issue is, will you be faithful to God? Will you remain faithful to God? So triumph is only possible through resilient faithfulness. So in the first chapter, it's we're only going to eat vegetables and drink water, is one example from chapter one. In chapter two, it's we're going to beg God through a prayer with each other, and then we're just going to present ourselves before Nebuchadnezzar. And then obviously the fiery furnace, their resilient faithfulness is letting themselves be burned alive, which doesn't happen because God comes, and it's God who is truly the successful one. I'm sure when we get to the fiery furnace, there will be a good discussion about who's that fourth person in the furnace. I think there's a good case that it's Jesus. I do think it is Jesus. But either way, God is the one who's delivering his people, right? It's God's hand that brought the Babylonians to Jerusalem. It's God who made the heart of Cyrus and later Darius II and the people in general in Jerusalem. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, there's a miraculous focus that they have to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the temple. And so success really only comes from God. And the book of Daniel is a huge example of that. I mentioned this. We don't really need to touch on it too much because Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar are not part of the kingdom of God right now. They're not part of Israel. But God does interact with them. And Nebuchadnezzar, I think, serves as a good example. Belshazzar serves as the bad example. And they're kind of contrasts. And if Nebuchadnezzar is faithful, we can debate whether or not he truly converts, but he writes a beautiful prayer of praise after God restores Nebuchadnezzar back to the throne after his 7 years literally in the wilderness as a wild animal. And so, let's see. Nope, that's not my notes. Hold on. There we go. So, hold on. I'm losing my functionality here. I'm not excited about that. Let me stop this and let's start it again. Okay. So, we talked about this. Exile, right? That's you're tempted to be culturally indoctrinated. This is last week. Daniel requests the test. Daniel wants to prove that God will deliver them, which is an interesting approach. A lot of times, especially in the kings that don't trust God, it's God coming to them and saying, put me to the test. I will prove my faithfulness to you. If you would not repent, if you would only repent, I would turn my hand from you. Those are things that God says in the Old Testament to people who he wants to prove his faithfulness to. Daniel chooses to be faithful, and he was setting himself apart, right? By choosing to be faithful to God, the people of Israel set themselves apart. So the big question of the book of Daniel is, how can followers of God maintain their loyalty to him while living in cultures that are hostile to biblical religion? So in chapter 1, what is the way that they attempt to do that? What's the challenge for Daniel and his three friends in chapter 1?
Their diet.
Their diet? What are some other challenges, cultural challenges that they face?
Assimilating with the people. They're not being distinct.
Yeah. Yeah. There's an attempt to change their names.
Mm-hmm.
right? That's a pretty big challenge. And I think that it's a hard one to understand the way they would have understood it. And I try to, but I think it is dehumanizing to have someone else come in and say, this is your new name now. And so they sort of are tearing down your humanity and then rebuilding it in their image. That's one way to look at that. Do we face anything like that in our current culture? Yes.
What is not, you know? I mean, like, I would never have dreamt when I was growing up that there would be so much oppression of just being Christian. I mean, it used to not be that way. You know, most people in Bernie would, anywhere, you know, or accept it, not, you know, fight against it or say something. And now, you know, online, I mean, there's just so much ready
yeah.
to judge.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a hostility, those of you who are not plugged in, and you're the lucky ones, there's a hostility towards biblical traditionalism. And there's two kind of responses to that. You have the people who sort of are going for broke, and there's like nothing that's off limits that can't be deconstructed and destroyed from what it even means to be a person. And then you've got the other response who, you know, maybe in the emerging days you were like, this is good, I can't wait to see where this goes. One example I would give is like guys who decide, like, I'm not going to sit around and play video games. I'm going to work out a ton, and I'm going to get a job, and I'm going to build wealth. And you're like, great. Step one, great. That's a good way to turn your life around and make it more meaningful, at least in terms of your contribution. And then they're like, yeah, and then I'm going to treat women like garbage, and I'm going to make as much money as I possibly can. And you're kind of like watching somebody who's like maybe, you know, headed towards the target, and then at the last minute it's like a field goal in football, just like the wind takes it and you're like, oh. And even some people in the fan stands are cheering because they think it goes in, and then they're like, how did we miss. And I think what Daniel wants to challenge us with is both of those groups are wrong, even if in different ways. You can find ways where these people could be right, and I'm not going to list those out. What is the problem that people who want to challenge bad things in culture and reestablish tradition in culture, let's just oversimplify them into those groups. What's the problem with taking either of those approaches? As a Christian, what would we want to push back on? So, like, let me give you an example. Someone says, this is something that's not working in culture. Let's change it. The birth rate's down. Let's just have more children. What's wrong with that approach? What do you think the Bible has to say about having children?
It's God's call.
Mm-hmm.
It's God's call?
Children are a blessing from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he's always in control of everything.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, whether we want that or not. I mean, he's in control of just correcting and doing whatever he deems perfectly holy.
That's right.
I think we often have Christian expectations. We expect to see things from an ungodly culture.
Okay, so we expect to see Christian things from an ungodly culture?
Yeah,
okay.
Very good.
Yeah, that's a really great way of saying that. I think, you know, when I hear the conversation, especially with people I agree with who are not Christian, I agree with what they're wanting in culture, like more children. That's never a bad thing. People who are concerned about declining birth rates and stuff. What I want to say to them is, if something's not working in culture, that's important, but if God commands it, we still have to do it, right? So, like, the way that we want to structure our life is based on the scriptures. And Christians want to push back against the world. And I think we have to be biblical. We can't just say, well, it's better for, you know, it's better for child development that they have a mother and a father and a heterosexual stable marriage. That's true. But if stats came out and said the opposite and said, no, these families with two dads actually can approximate that, we would still as Christians need to say it's still wrong. Right? And I think that's the challenge today, is we take a utilitarian approach towards our values sometimes, when we need to just take a simple, faithful approach to godliness. Does anybody have do you guys understand what I mean by that? Like, it's one thing to argue the right thing, but what keeps the right thing from becoming the wrong thing is because we stay rooted to Christ. We stay rooted to human flourishing in a godly sense and not in a worldly sense. If non-Christians measure success, and I'll move on because we got to move on, but they want to do it with numbers and figures. And I think those are helpful because we are dealing with a culture that's not Christian. And if we have numbers and stats and figures that support our view, if we have things that we can push back on the culture with, that's helpful. But at the end of the day, we as Christians almost, and I'm going to overstate it for maybe impact, we shouldn't care about the effect of being godly. Because if we really believe the Bible, godliness is goodness. God is good. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, Romans 8, right? So obviously we want good. If we're out there and we're, you know, let's take like the Crusades, for example. If you are in a situation, you're like, this doesn't feel right. I know we're trying to promote, like, get non-Christians out of the Holy Land and stuff like that. That, there's space to challenge. You can't just say, well, the Bible's told me, let's go do this, let's go do it. Just because somebody has a cross on their, a cross necklace or, right. What I'm saying is, our process for review is this. It's Christians together around the Word of God. So that's Daniel's challenge, is he's trying to prove, because I think you could argue that the vegetarian diet that Daniel had is actually not a good diet. I mean, I'm not a dietitian. But, you know, but what gave Daniel success was not his vegetarian diet. And that's the point of chapter 1. The thing that gives God's people success is God. I think that's the point I'm trying to make. Let's read through Daniel chapter 2. It's kind of long. It's 50 verses. I'll try to read it fast, but not too fast. So if you follow along, it'll help you keep up. And I'll start in verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. The king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up wise kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of a fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now, we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like the iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request to the king, and appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Okay. So, trouble in Babylon. The king has a dream, and it's a striking dream. It kept him up all night. He was so worried he calls all of his wise men together. It says in the second year, and so Daniel, if you go back to chapter 1, Daniel spends 3 years, I think, 3 or 4 years, training with the Babylonians. And this is during the second or third year of his training. And the king summons his advisors. So he's gathering up, and you saw the different groups, the Chaldeans, the sorcerers, the enchanters, and then later some of them are called astrologers and magicians. And so he makes a demand of them, right? He says, "I need you to interpret this dream." The catch is he doesn't tell them the dream. And then he says, "Not only am I not going to tell you the dream, but I'm going to threaten you with execution." And if I was approached by somebody who said, "I'm a psychic," and I said to them, "Okay, interpret my dream, I'm not going to tell you anything about it," and they were able to accurately interpret it, that would be much more credible. I think we know a lot easier than ancient Babylonians, not because we're smarter, but because we live in a different kind of world. Our worldview is totally different. It's incompatible almost with their worldview. That they took these people seriously, and there were books written on this stuff. So he's either going to tear them limb from limb if they can figure this out, or he's going to reward them. And it's impossible, but they say it's impossible for man, which I want to pick up on that in a little bit. And the king says, "That's probably true, but you still better do it or else I'm going to kill you." So these wise magicians, right, they're unable to answer. And I'm kind of tracking the verses there if you were skimming along. And the king gets angry, understandably. He's concerned about these dreams. We know what the dream was, but what I mean is, you know, the one thing we really take away from it is it was troubling to him. And what would be troubling, we know the dream, right? It's just a statue, and a rock smashes the statue. So there's nothing immediately appealing to me, or it's not apparent to me what's troubling, but it's maybe supernaturally troubling. He knows it's not a good sign. And so he gives this decree. When they say, "We can't interpret it," he says, "Okay, all of you will be put to death." And not just the handful of guys in front of him, but you notice that throughout the kingdom of Babylon, all of the wise men are going to be destroyed. It kind of made me think of in France in the 1700s when the French Revolution, they were dragging all these people out to the guillotine. That's kind of the situation that's about to happen, all because the king had a bad dream and couldn't get it interpreted. And so magicians, sorcerers, enchanters, Chaldeans. Does anybody know what a Chaldean is and why it's a separate term? And I thought Babylon was the Chaldeans. Abraham was from Ur of the
Chaldeans.
It's just another word for Babylonians, but some commentators think the word has other uses. So these would probably be... these would probably be like politically favored people who are from that area, but there's a connection with them to the dream interpreters. So for us, when we think of political figures, we're thinking senators, congressmen, presidents, maybe kings and queens. But in these days, the wise men were interpreters of dreams. They were enchanters. They had other gifts. There's a much more supernatural component to some political roles than maybe we're used to. Because our idea of ancient political structures is like Greece and Rome, where they would have had more traditional political actors. But in Babylon, these political figures also have supernatural responsibilities as well, which explains why they're not able to help the king out. I already pointed this out, but Daniel and his companions are wise men because they've been training with the eunuchs in the king's court. And Daniel stops Arioch and he says, can we talk to the king before he kills us? You know? So what I think is interesting too, and we'll see this later, is Daniel didn't have to stick up for the king's wise men. He could have said, you know, just save me and my friends, but he doesn't. So just interesting. And so he makes a request to the king, let me come and interpret your dream. And so dreams play an important role in the ancient world. If you go back and you look at ancient Babylonian culture, they have, like I said, books, libraries about how to interpret dreams. There's specific organs from animals that you're supposed to use for certain things, and herbs and so on. Even in ancient Greece, there was an element of this. So a lot of cultures had what I would call like cultic practices around dreams and omens and different things. You guys have read the, is it the Odyssey? What's the, where they go to Troy? Is it, what is the story called? The actual story? I just know the movie from 2003 was called Troy. But I remember reading the book. Yeah, I know. I can't believe. The Iliad, maybe? I don't know. Anyways, the Greeks get to Troy, and there's a flight pattern of birds, and that's something they're looking at when they're prepping for war. So dreams, omens, those kind of things, and especially in Babylon with dreams, they play an important role. They were also something that people were trained in. The gods spoke to them through dreams. So if you're king, and you have a dream that troubles you, and you go to your enchanters, the implication is you're receiving a divine revelation. Not necessarily one you're going to write down and preach a sermon on, but one that you might not go attack on a certain day. Or you might invest in, you know, something. You would make your decisions based off what the gods had to say to you through your dreams. And if we remember, Daniel goes to train in this same court of wise men and brainiacs, if you will. And so Daniel put in 3 years learning the language, learning the literature, and a big part of that is learning how to interpret dreams and understanding the kinds of things that kings and figures who would seek that counsel would be looking for. So in this, point B, the dream books, in one of the commentaries, they have these stone tablets, and they talk about, they didn't have any pictures of them, so I don't know what they looked like, but they describe them as like scrolls and different things that have instructions on how to interpret dreams. And so if Daniel was trained by them, he would have been trained on how to read these books. He would have been trained by these books. So the same thing that made the enchanters say, hey, can you tell us your dream? Because what they're thinking is, they're bought in, so I don't think that they're necessarily like crooked, although spiritually they're crooked, right? But they have like a, it's like a doctor, right? If you're in triage, you have a list of questions to ask that point you in which direction to take your patient. And Daphne, you probably know better about that. But it's basically spiritual superstitious triage, if you will. If we can hear the dream, then we'll go find these things in our books, and then we have a treatment or a suggestion or a word of wisdom. And in this case, he's asking for something very specific. It was impossible. We know it's impossible, right? If you don't tell me, if you say, hey, what number? I said this to Henry this morning. Henry said, Dad, do you know everything? And I go, no. And he goes, I know everything. And I go, okay, what number am I thinking of? And he goes, 10, and the number in my head was 456. My name, you didn't know.
What's that?
So, yeah.
You know, God also used dreams.
Yes,
you know,
absolutely.
Abraham, so it wasn't like...
Mm-hmm. That's right.
I mean, they're, you know...
That's right. And I think that's a really important observation, because the story of Joseph parallels the story of Daniel really well, especially this chapter. Like, this is the biggest parallel between Joseph and Daniel. And Joseph interpreted dreams. But what I think is interesting, too, is when Joseph tells his brothers his dream... They immediately understand what he's trying to say.
Yeah, wrong time, wrong people,
yeah,
wrong audience.
Uh-huh. And I don't, you know, maybe I'm making a bigger deal out of it than I should, but I think it's interesting that he didn't have to explain to them that his dream had significance, that it was just such a part of the culture that when Daniel told his dream, admittedly not a complicated dream to follow, sun and moon, mom and dad, and the 11 stars are my brothers. Fair enough. But nonetheless, I think it shows us that in the ancient world, from Genesis to Daniel, there is a lot of dreams and omens and different things. You have one of the funniest stories is, I think, Saul goes to conjure the dead spirit of Samuel, and the enchantress that he goes to, she summons Samuel, and it scared her. So apparently she didn't think that was going to work. And when Samuel shows up and he has harsh words for Saul, you know, it's more like God was like, okay, you guys want to summon Samuel's dead ghost here. You know, it's not that she was successful at it, but it's that God works through these things, right? And that's what we see happening here is that, you know, and we read their concern is no king's ever asked this, and it's completely unheard of, it's completely impossible. But the king has an urgency to it, right? Because when you rule the world, everybody wants a piece of you, right? It's he can't take these dreams and carelessly, right? He has to take them seriously, especially because, as we've already observed, this is for Nebuchadnezzar, this was like, God is trying to tell me something, right? This is the flashing light for Nebuchadnezzar. Yes.
It seems like maybe, you know, dreams being so significant in their world, differently from ours, is that in our world, we have so many images that come into our brain, you know, through TV, movies, and all, you know, so much stuff comes into our brains that could conjure up things when we sleep, it seems like.
Yeah.
Whereas back there, they didn't have all that stuff going in their brain, so when something really scary or whatever is like, where did that come from?
Yeah.
It seemed like it would be more significant.
Yes, a lot of our dreams are based off like things that we've seen, and I'm sure there's people out there who know better than I do, so I'll keep my thoughts to myself, but I think it's interesting what you point out is that a supernatural dream might contain things in it that we don't have any priors for right away, but God wants to communicate with us, so it's intelligible, right? But yeah, it's clearly supernatural. I think he doesn't trust his advisors, though. And I think that's why he puts them on the spot. He says, you know, you can interpret this or you can die, and I'm not going to tell it to you. Because I think Nebuchadnezzar's trying to box his advisors in so that he can make the best informed decision he can make. He's probably, you know, who knows, because we go from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Who knows what made Nebuchadnezzar so... you know, nuclear, taking the nuclear option, as they say, you know, interpret it or die. But he does. And so their response is to say, it's impossible for men. And what is he? I love their line. These pagans have the best line. And no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh. And as Christians, we read that and go, well, there's only one true God who dwells, you know, eternally and infinitely. And that's the God who's going to come through for Daniel. And part of what I'm picking up on, especially by pointing out these earlier points, is, you know, Daniel did the work. We're not saying he accepted their idea, right? But he put in the time to understand their books and to comprehend. Remember last week we talked about comprehending the culture versus assimilating with it. So he took his time to comprehend them. And then we find out that Daniel has supernatural wisdom. This point gets made better in the middle chunk when he goes to his friends and when he comes back and obviously delivers the interpretation, but because of the supernatural gift of wisdom that Daniel's been given, he's able to meet the guard who's sent there to execute him with a calm and focused demeanor to say, can I have a chance? Can I have a stab at this? Because Daniel's confidence is coming from the eternal God and not from his work. Daniel's confidence is not coming from all the cuneiform that he's studied, although if you talk to people who understand cuneiform, there's no real, when I say this, it might sound wrong, there's no real cuneiform experts today. There are, but even the most like expert cuneiform person will say it's the most difficult language on the planet to learn, right? And so people study it, they can read it, but I think the confidence with ancient Greek and Latin is much, much higher than it is with cuneiform, which I think is understandable. And it's a God-given response. In 117, right, God gave them, Daniel and his friends, learning in skill and wisdom and literature. And then he says, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. That's God's given wisdom that helps him respond to Arioch. And it's God's given ability to interpret dreams that Daniel is relying on. And then when we look at verses 18 and 24... Daniel's response, right, seek the mercy of God, right? And then in 24 he says, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring them before the king, bring me in before the king, and I will show the king its interpretation. Daniel is trying to save lives, which is good for Daniel. So just some thoughts of application. I love this statue. It's the thinking man. Active and passive dependence on God. What we talked about last week is that Daniel is just dependent upon God for success. And faithfulness, you could define it that way, is just completely depending upon God for success. We hear that sometimes. I hear that, especially when I was younger, and I think, God, why aren't you making my grades better? Why aren't you making my career calling more clear? Why aren't you making me wake up when my alarm goes off? And I think what we see in Daniel's story is what's called active and passive dependence upon God. Ephesians 2:10, you were created in God for good works. You were created in Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, you were created in him for good works. Titus 2:14, the people that God are after, I'm paraphrasing, the people that God are after are zealous for good works. The zealots carried around knives because they were ready to attack the non-Israelites. And at a moment's notice in Jesus' day, zealous for good works, you are eager at a moment's notice to do what God requires of us. But you're still developed by God, right? Because when we read the New Testament, it's the Spirit who works in us. And it's the Spirit who conforms us to Christ. And it's the Spirit who bears fruit. But again, Daniel had to go to school. And ask any doctor, mine is conveniently gone from the room with my son. Ask any doctor who's a Christian if they believe that God gave them their ability to be successful in the medical field. And then ask them how many years of medical school they had to go to. And anybody who does anything, Neil makes really good guitars, and how much time have you put in practicing?
30 years.
But do you say that it is a gift that God has given you? Yeah. So, okay, lesson's over. Let's. I had a coworker who said, I remember this because this was over a decade ago. I was still working in the film industry. And I remember him saying, because somebody, some athlete, probably like Tim Tebow or somebody, was like praising God and we just both overheard it on the TV. And he said, I don't owe God anything. Where was God when I stayed up all night for years working on my animation and graphic design skills? He works for Disney Pixar now. So he worked really hard. He left that job to go to a computer animation school. And, you know, he was probably the hardest working guy I've ever met in the media world. So I believe him when he says he stayed up all night long. But what I want to say is, why did you have that resolve?
Is it just because you wanted something? How many of you guys know people who want things that they're doing absolutely nothing to go get? Right? We all know people who really, really want to, you know, the biggest one is every couple of years there's like some big stock that blows up and somebody's like, oh, I really wish I had invested in that stock. And I, you know, but they don't. And then they don't invest on the next one and the next one and the next one. And my point in that example is there's, and I have this problem when I'm talking about Calvinism with people, is it's one thing to say that you want to love God. It's one thing to say that you want to do the right thing, but where does the passion and the desire to do what God is calling you to do, where does that come from? When you, for me, it's like when I first started having kids and I was like 28 and I was like, whoa, what is going on? I have, my whole life revolves around this tiny thing that just cries all day. And there's a frustration and you're like, why can't I have any peace and quiet? But now it's like years and years later, he's back talking. Years and years later, you get to this point where it's like it doesn't even affect you anymore, and actually there's moments that would have bothered you or frustrated you when you were younger, but now because you've been through these experiences, you love this child even in their moments where they're the most demanding of your effort and you have the least amount of energy. And I think for me, it's I had to go through those experiences, but I can't change my heart just by thinking about something enough. I can't change my heart by having the most logical argument for it. I have to have a divine act of God come in and soften me and shape me into the man he wants me to be. And this difficulty that we're really highlighting here is God's in control of everything and the Holy Spirit is making me holy. So what do I do? So God's in control of everything. You know, what do people say? Well, if God has elected people for salvation, what's the point? Well, the point is the people who God has elected, there's a strength and a focus and a purpose behind changing them. It's not that we can't, it's not that we don't do anything. It's that God has gifted us with strength and passion and a calling and family and affections and tastes for his glory, for our good, too. Those things are not mutually exclusive. And so when we look at God's providence, we actually see God as exercising for our benefit and for the benefit of his kingdom. So Nebuchadnezzar's experts fail, and yet God is magnified. And God brings in somebody who is like an expert, Daniel. Daniel is an expert in their culture. And yet, it's not that Daniel is an expert that gives him success. It's that Daniel depends upon God. So let's look at these questions. So we've kind of answered one and two a little bit. But let's look down here. Well, let's deal with number two. How do you guys reconcile? How do you guys make sense of God's in control of everything all the time, and yet I have to wake up, get out of bed, brush his hair, brush his teeth, get his school uniform on, and get him out the door. Neil.
Creation does that for me. Just the marvels of creation. When you see, you know, the sun rises, the planets revolve around. You know, it's just all of the wonders of creation help me to understand that he's over all and in all and controls all. Mm.
That's good. Yeah.
Well, I feel like we have to participate.
Yes.
I mean, I can't just be this glass. I mean, if God's calling me, I hear that call, and I want to respond to that call. I'm not just inert. I mean, so I come to church, I read the Bible, I do Bible study. So like anything, whether it's a profession, yeah, you have the calling, but you have to put in the work.
Mm-hmm. That's
I
right.
Feel like work is the wrong word. But
no, it is the right word.
But you said the word calling, and I was thinking of a telephone. I mean,
yeah.
You expect to know what God's saying without ever picking up the telephone.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
mm-hmm.
I mean, it's daily Bible studies. It's talking to him. I just talk to him. I mean, if you walk by my house, I could be walking around and just talking out loud.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Because it has to be a conversation
mm-hmm.
that never ends, you
mm-hmm.
know, and you need to, you know, pray for the right mindset, the right energy, I mean, you know,
yeah.
We're human. But he never fails that. You know, there's always something. He'll put somebody in your path at HEB or something. I mean, it just never fails. How he will use you every day if you don't miss it.
Yeah, and I think it's God who has to get our attention off ourselves that empowers us to work harder for those things. Yeah, go ahead.
It's that old saying about God helps those who help themselves.
Yeah, there's a little bit of truth to that. I think, you know, it's out of God's work in us that we are able to work, is the way I like to say it. Or somebody's really, it may have been Kevin actually, who said, God, we work out what God works in. So who comes to us first? Who goes to the God goes to the cross in Christ. And now we have a chance for salvation and for recreation. And so that's our goal, right, is to move on the strength that we've been given.
We know you said earlier we were created by God for good works.
Yeah.
So it's our responsibility to do what he's asked us to do and given us the ability to do.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, there's a response.
It's hard. It's hard because both are true. God is at work in us, and so if we really resist God's work, it's useless. But at the same time, God is doing that work in us to bring about a change. He wants us to participate, and it's not a participation so that we can earn anything from God. It's a participation because what God has said is, I've created you for this. And so what we're doing is we're believing that. We're believing what God says when he says we were created, like in Ephesians, for good works. Daniel goes to his companions and he says, heads up, Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar's trying to kill us. And he says, but don't worry, I've got a plan. And and what's really fascinating to me is their first step is not to secretly pack their bags and sneak out in the middle of the night, which would have been mine. I would have,
Neil.
But what they're doing is they're immediately seeking the mercy of God. He told them in verse 18 to seek the mercy of God of heaven concerning this mystery. And so what Daniel and his friends do is they pray all night, and in a vision, so dreams and visions, which is which, we don't have to have that discussion now, but a vision I think is something different than a dream, but similar. God comes and he breaks down the dream for Daniel, and Daniel responds with praise. His praise is interesting. If you read verses 20-23, says, God gives wisdom, God is sovereign over the times, God is sovereign over kings and wise men, and God makes mysteries known. And so that's why Daniel is obviously thankful to God. And Daniel knows that, because a response of praise is an outpouring of what Daniel has seen. These are not just random words of praise, but Daniel, because God came in a vision and revealed this truth to him, all Daniel can do is praise God. And he praises him along these lines. And I love this. I love reading these prayers like this that are outside of the Psalms. I mean, I love the Psalms. There's nothing wrong with Psalms. They're great. It's just, it's a nice surprise when you're in the book of Daniel. And there's not like a, in Isaiah, they're all like kind of bummers, like God's coming to kill us and his wrath's on us and he's taking us to exile. But it's nice when you're in the book of Daniel and there's a beautiful poem about God and his glory and his wisdom and his grace and his ability to master the kings. And so it's a really beautiful text. If you get a chance to really dig into it, maybe later today, it would be a good one to reflect on. And everything that Daniel has is a gift from God. And I can say that knowing Daniel has worked really hard, that he has labored to be faithful. And so now he's going to take the king's interpretation to him. So, again, he pleads for mercy, and he answers the king. A lot of these things that I'm skipping through, it's for time, but it's also because, you know, we've kind of talked about a lot of this. Yeah, God is sovereign over all of this. So a couple of points here before we move on. Daniel and the three youths, we talked about the hero story. They're embodying the godly ideal. So what we when we read these passages, we shouldn't just be seeing it as just further events unfolding in the story, but we need to understand that that's not how we respond. When we have a really... if the president of America was like, hey, if you can't interpret my dream, I'm going to kill all this section of people. You find yourself in that section of people, you'd be a little worried. And you'd be thinking about running away. You would be thinking about doing the things that maybe Christians, because we belong in the planet. And I'm not going to sit here and say that there's no scenario where we run away or we hide. Those are all prudent things at times, for sure. But what I want to point to is that at least Daniel opens the door for us to sit there and think, things are really bad, and maybe running to Mexico or Canada is not the answer. Not that any of us would do that. But the idea that we would run away from our problems, and this is a joke, so please don't get mad at me, but moving away from California maybe isn't the answer. For some people it is. Certainly Texas is benefiting from that. But it's this idea that...
sorry.
Fair enough. Y'all can have that debate. I will be above the debate. No. But Daniel and his friends simply contend themselves with the will of God. And this is what I mean when I'm talking about active and passive dependence upon God. We work out what God has worked in us, and we take seriously the calling that he's given to us. And remember that we are at the mercy of God. So if you look at what Daniel does, is he doesn't just pray, but he also goes to his companions for prayer. How many of you guys have people that you gather with to pray with for things? Yeah. I do sometimes, and sometimes I don't. And that just depends on where I'm at. And that's definitely something I need to work on. But it's easy to pray for yourself. But I think there's verses in the New Testament that strongly suggest praying for other people is very powerful. You know, as a careful thinker, I don't want to say that we can ever hold God hostage, and I don't want to ever say that we can make God do things that aren't part of his will. But what I do want to say is that the Bible is very friendly and encouraging towards the concept of praying for other people, and that the church should see itself as one body with one head and one faith. And there's a sense where if we can pray for each other, that there is at least a sense that God is delighted to answer those prayers.
And he told them to seek mercy.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? I mean, it's very specific.
Yeah, seek
That's
mercy
important.
From who?
Huh?
Seek mercy from who?
God.
Exactly. Who would you be seeking mercy from?
Like, you pray this, seek mercy from God.
I think that my temptation would be pray to God to seek mercy from Nebuchadnezzar.
Right.
But we're praying to seek mercy from God. It's kind of like in Joseph's story when he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. It's not that Nebuchadnezzar isn't responsible. Obviously he is. But it's God who's ultimately in charge. And he's the one who gives us mercy. Through difficulty and uncertainty, for his own glory in the gospel. In other words, at this point here is my way of saying, the gospel is not just a promise to trust that things will be good, but it's also a declaration that the end will be good. And I know that may seem like maybe I'm splitting hairs, but it's God will bring about a good result. And that's what we're trusting in.
For God's will.
That's right.
You know,
that's
and
right.
That's that here. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, it's not, it may or may not be for my will. I mean, that might mean God takes me immediately, but you know what I mean? It's ultimately God's will.
That's right. And this last point is, what does Daniel do? Seek restoration and flourishing. In other words, put the wise men back on good terms with Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't have to do that. And the flourishing of the society. You can say that they would be better off with Christian leaders. But you can also say that if all of their leaders were put to death, all of their wise men in the council of the king were put to death, even if Daniel and his friends were spared, four people advising the king on an entire empire is instability. It would be just an absolute nightmare. So there's wisdom in that. How do we observe Daniel and his friends exemplifying godliness? Who wants to take that question? What do they do? And when I say exemplifying godliness, I mean, if they're the ideal, what do they do that is showing us that ideal?
One thing, they're focusing on God and what God is doing and can do, as opposed to the political scenario and resisting and panicking and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah, and seeing God as He is the ruler of everything.
Mm-hmm.
The king is not anywhere close to Him.
That's right. The King of Kings. It's interesting that they call Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O King, are the King of Kings." But then he turns and he's kind of clever. He says, "To whom God, the God of heaven, has given the kingdom." So the dream, we see that description there, and it's basically gold head, silver arms and chest, bronze sort of lower and ththighs, and then iron mixed with clay. You'll see all kinds of wrong breakdowns of this statue online. And I'll skip through this because this is stuff we've already kind of read about. But let me see. Okay, here we go.
Oh, yeah.
Where I take this is
that there's five kingdoms. Everybody will talk about the four kingdoms, and I feel like they're missing the point of it when they don't say the five kingdoms, because the golden head of the statue is the Babylonian Empire. Then you have the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. The Greek Empire divides into a bunch of little, like, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, and others. And then you have the Roman Empire, and we know all about those guys. And there's a rock that's cut by the hand of God that smashes the statue, which embodies the great ancient empires. It smashes them, and it doesn't just break the statue, it turns them to dust, and the dust blows away. And what emerges out of that is Christ's kingdom, I think. I think that's what's being argued for. I love in Matthew 13, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds in those days, and yet it grows into this giant tree. That's exactly what we see happening with the rock. A quote, "The kingdoms of the world are transient, and there's only one eternal kingdom." That is the point of this vision, is that Nebuchadnezzar may be in charge right now, but someday God is going to destroy not just Nebuchadnezzar, but all of his successors. I would say, as a word of wisdom, don't get caught up in all of the different conspiracy theories out there. The Bible is pretty straightforward. I mean, even when it's mysterious, it's not trying to confuse you. When it's talking about mysterious things, we're going to have a hard time understanding it. That's fair enough. Roman Catholics will teach you that the stone is the Catholic Church and the Pope smashing the pagans and establishing whatever. And then other people will come in and say it's like the European Christian nations and so on. And like, no, the Bible doesn't care about those things. The Bible is not interested in, you know, the Christianity triumphing in the West is a good thing. It's why we are here today. It's why America is a Christian nation, because it's Christians that came here from Europe. Good things, but not what the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven is Christ. So I'm going to skip through this because we are just about out of time. I want to read one thing. What is the king's response? He hands over power and authority to Daniel. How can Daniel, an exile from a conquered nation, come in and be the right-hand man of a king? He was there. He took the opportunities. He worked hard to study, but God provided the opportunity. So that the challenge that we're working with today is reconciling God's sovereignty with our responsibility. That's big category. But practically we're saying, how do we wake up and say, we live in God's universe, but we have things that we have to get up and do today. We have to read our Bible, right? As Christians, we would say, well, you don't have to, but you do have to, right? It's not reading the Bible that saves you, but what is the picture in Psalm 1 of the wise man as he's meditating on God's word day and night? This is our confession of faith, chapter 3, section 1. God from all eternity did by his most wise and holy counsel of his will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So this is saying God's the king of the universe. So we don't disagree with that. And he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. He has a plan for our redemption and for creation to begin with. He had an idea in his head, and he's bringing that about.
even though we live a handful of years compared to God in the history of creation, yet God is able to fix his plans in the fabric of the universe. So God is not the author of sin, right? So when people in the Bible are making mistakes, they can say God is sovereign over everything, but we're responsible for the mistakes we make. And yet, nor is there violence offered to the will of creatures. You are not a puppet. God is not playing basically a video game where he kind of creates a society and he, right? That's what we're accused of. Presbyterians, Calvinists, one thing we're accused of is if God is sovereign over everything, and if God is sovereign over salvation, then what's the point? You can't escape the will of God. But what's interesting is Paul makes that same point. He says, who are you, O man, to say to the potter what he should do with the clay? Right? But that's not what the Bible doesn't teach, that our will is so overwhelmed that we're not responsible. It just means that we can't will over and against what God has decided to do with his universe. So liberty and contingency of second causes is not taken away. In other words, when God says he took Israel into exile, secondary causes and contingencies would be Babylon came in by his hand and took people into exile, right? Or with some of the issues in the Bible, there's natural causes. You know, the 10 plagues are very, like, seem very, like, God-directed, like, immediately, not through other things. But you can sit there and say, okay, well, frogs have their own sort of, they whatever frogs do to make decisions, they do. There's frogs, and there's also the hand of God. So throughout the Bible, we see people, kings, rulers, but we also see the forces of nature itself operating at the behest of God. And even in this passage, we get a really close up close look. What does it look like for God to influence a pagan king who rules almost all of the known world in those days? Well, he brings Daniel, just a nobody, from exile, and suddenly places him at the right hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, if you want to know, like, what are the obvious ways we see God working in political hierarchies and authorities, how about Daniel basically being the most trusted advisor of the king, the prophet Daniel? So man's responsibility in the midst of God's sovereignty. This is written in old-timey language. If you have trouble with it, don't worry. So these are just some notes. I'll close this in prayer in a second. But all of these things, these are the times, right? When it says God is sovereign over the times, in Daniel's prayer, he says you're sovereign over the times. Mm-hmm. These are things that I think of when we say the times. What's the technology, the trends, the weather, the authorities, the rulers? Those are the times. And Nebuchadnezzar even says to his wise men, he says, you're trying to deceive me until the times change. And I don't know what that means, but when I look at it through these ideas, I started to think, well, maybe what we should understand when God's sovereign over the times is it's a big picture, right? It's a big, complicated picture. So I like this. It's a quote. It's dumb, I know. But I said, so what does it look like to submit to God's sovereignty in both a passive and an active way? Passive meaning I'm just going to sit here, and active meaning I'm going to do something. Prepare to depend on God. When we look at Daniel's story, we prepare to depend on God. So if you're a neurosurgeon, please go to your continuing education classes. Please work on your dexterity. But depend on God. I mean, before you go into the room to you know, if Neil's making a guitar, if a neurosurgeon is about to do neurosurgery, say a prayer and don't be flippant about it. You know, sometimes, and it's easy to pick on a group of people who aren't here, but Catholics, when they do the sign of the cross before they eat, it's almost like, I don't have to think about anything. I'm going to make the sign, I'm going to eat, and then I'll make the sign again, and I'm off. And I'm not picking on them, but that's something we probably do, right? We have probably our own version of that. And I think the good thing about the Protestant instinct is we want the heart to be sincere. So these two verses I'll send you out with. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I love from Job. This is one of my favorite lines in Job
is, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. And I love that I get to make this as my last point. Who thinks of wisdom and understanding and knowledge in moral categories? Do we think that it's good, and not just useful, not just utilitarian use, do we think that it's morally good to be wise? Do we see that rejecting sin is wisdom? I think so. I think that's the highest form of wisdom, is to see how God has created us and designed his universe and to say, not my will, but yours. I love this verse. I need to figure out something to do with it. The fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Why? Because the whole reason that the world is the way it is because Adam and Eve sat there and listened to God, and they nodded their heads, and then 20 minutes later, they had a half-eaten fruit in their hand, and they're like, oh, yeah. Because they didn't really believe God. They didn't understand God. They didn't make the right decision. If they hadn't eaten the fruit, they would be wise. They were not wise that day.
But that verse is what we need to pray for our country today,
yeah,
and really the world, because
yeah,
there's turning away from, you know, from the top down, and it's, I mean, it's just as crazy as, you know, the dream. That you, I mean, it's, we have been a Christian nation, but it's, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, we need our leaders to turn away from the noise and, you know?
Yeah. Yeah.
It's critical.
Yeah.
But
well,
he's basically saying is applying the wisdom that he's given us.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Do what you believe is one way to say that. All right, let me pray for us and then I'll release y'all. Father God, thank you for this day and for your love and just the beauty of your scripture. And I wish that we could just sit all day and contemplate your sacred word, because truly every word of scripture is beautiful and delicious. And I wish, Lord God, that I just understood more and that I could speak with greater clarity and efficiency, but how can I when there's just so much beauty and wisdom in Scripture? And I pray, Lord God, that you let these words seep into our hearts and that we would prepare every day and every night to depend on you. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay.